man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The steadfast of mind that will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. All scripture is God-breathed, that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Open the word then to Hebrews chapter 11. Not going to read the whole chapter, but this chapter has, as we get into later part of this morning's study, hopefully we'll get there. We'll start analyzing the first several verses here, some important verses here, because what is our study about? It's about faith, and we get really the definition of faith here in the first verse, and we'll have to break it down and analyze it and make sure we understand what's there. But we've seen the importance of what we believe, and that's the kicker, the object. And that's the whole ball game, quite frankly, if we can pull that all together. But there's some things that we need to pull from here so that we don't get a distorted picture, distorted viewpoint, and go off on tangents, as we see so many do these days, that aren't really taught systematically and end up with all kinds of gobbledygook and false expectations of what God's going to do and this kind of thing. But anyway, let's read beginning verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Well, that verse right there is a mouthful, both of them, quite frankly. All through here now, by faith. And again, all these awesome examples of these Old Testament saints, believers in the Old Testament period, many of them even before Israel, those that were the fathers of Israel, if you will, and their life was marked by faith. And all these phrases down through, every time you see a verse opens here with faith, by faith, it's the instrumental of pistis, and it means by means of faith. Faith in something, and what God communicated to them, what they understood his revelation to be. And they took that and they ran with it. But what are we doing? Oh, we're running with stuff as goofy as the power-driven life or purpose-driven life or whatever the goofy stuff is. I'm getting off on a tangent there. But anyway, I mean, that guy's writing stuff for Ladies Home Journal. And it is so pathetic. Even a good psychiatrist wouldn't be as bad as that was. But anyway, and if there's anything as such thing as a good psychiatrist. But all through here, we've got these examples. In verse 13, he says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises." They didn't see the things that were promised to Israel, promised for the future. They didn't realize these things in their lifetime. "And having seen them," without receiving the promises, "but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." And all these examples, all down through here, all these great Old Testament heroes. And we see some great things that were accomplished. But was it always great things? We get down about verse 32. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions." Well, we saw that, didn't we? Daniel. Doesn't even mention, as great as Daniel, doesn't even mention him. Wow. By name. Quenched the power of faith, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. Whoa, that's not a good thing, be tortured. Not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And we'll see that better resurrection coming up in chapter 12 of Daniel when we get there. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. Living by faith, applying what they knew, they saw chains, jail time. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. And of course now we get the pagans out there who slice people's heads off. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. They didn't see the promise. They had a tough situation in their life. Walked by faith. In verse 39, and all these having gained approval, all these, having gained approval through their faith, you know, living and walking by faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And he ties a link there to the church age saints and what has provided us in Christ. And in chapter 12, first couple of verses here, it says, therefore, drawing a conclusion based on what we just, the whole chapter and the whole witness of these great heroes of the faith. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us who demonstrated walking, living by faith, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And the word there emphasizes, you know, taking off that heavy robe that's going to hinder you from running swiftly. He's not talking there about sin, but the things that are, you know, setting wrong priorities in the life, this kind of thing. And the sin, then he gets to sin, which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes, being occupied with Jesus Christ. This is what's important. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, verse 3, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart, become discouraged. And you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And he goes on, that talking about in the whole section here about discipline for walking away from the truth of the Word of God as a believer. Walking by faith, living out our life by faith, having an impact. And that's really the whole thrust here of our study. As we're working through this present study, we're in a section dealing with the balance, if you will, between the awesome provision that is ours in Christ and our responsibility to take that provision and utilize it, live it in our life. And that's why we're in a rabbit trail and 1 John chapter 2, which we'll pick up in a moment. Let us pray. As we come to the throne of grace this morning, Father, we do so thankfully for all that we have been provided in Christ, for the awesome salvation that is ours by faith alone in Christ alone, and his total, complete work on the cross, where he was judged in our place. May we not forget that, and may as we continue to grow and mature in the Word, we come to the realization of just how awesome the provision is that we have through Christ. And that as believers, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Him, in that relationship. And through Your Word, Your truth, we have the opportunity as we assemble ourselves on a regular basis, take in that truth, as God the Holy Spirit illuminates these things, to be challenged, to be comforted, encouraged, as we study the things that are before us. And we just are so grateful for your faithful provision. We remember this morning those of our family who have some special needs and special issues that from a health aspect. And we just would remember, Les, as he continues to recover from the surgery, that you'll continue to provide for him and strengthen him. For Bob, as he recovers from his surgery and prepares for a time of some radiation treatments, we just pray that you'll provide the strength that he needs. And it'll be a tough go, but you're faithful. You've made the provision, and we just, as you have for all of us, and we just pray that we'll use it and apply the things that we've been studying, so that when we come to, and we just, none of us know when that might be, to that no water situation and will you trust me type situation, that we will. That we'll take the things that we've studied and make them the forefront of our thinking, totally being occupied with Jesus Christ. And we'd also remember Caleb and his special situation, and we just pray that you'll provide for him, and just what an encouragement he is in so many ways, and how he faithfully deals with things that are really tough and hard for us to really understand. Now, Father, we pray that you'll continue to provide for this congregation, for those that are faithful and desire to know your word, your truth. And we just pray that you'll continue to meet our needs here so that we can progress spiritually, having our focus on Jesus Christ and Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen. Now, if you'll jump over there to 1 John chapter 2. We were just looking at a short piece here, verses 3 through 6. Which amplified some things that we need to keep in the forefront of our thinking to maintain this balance, to recognize our responsibilities that we have as believers, to utilize the provision that is given in grace to us as believers in Jesus Christ. And when I laid this stuff out, the whole context here really points to several signs to give evidence that we in our life as believers are in fellowship, having fellowship with God, and that it's that fellowship really dominates our life. We're only going to look at two of them, but the first one, which we worked on last week, was the sign of obedience. The sign of obedience. And when obedience to the word that we know, whatever it is there, we have assurance that flows from that, he says in verse 3, that we do have fellowship. And see, he stated right off the bat in chapter 1, verse 5, that fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, is the focus, is what's important. And he says here in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. We know that we have come to know Him. And that phrase is very strong, as we noted last week. Very strong. Together, using the two verbs, the present and in a perfect tense, it says, you know, you have assured knowledge. Because you're obedient to the Word of God. You're applying what you know. Do you know it all? No. None of us do. That's why we kind of keep assembling, keep studying. And if you think when we get through, hopefully we have a handle on who God is after we go through the study in the second hour, we get through that. But we're not even going to, as we'll see this morning, we're not even going to scratch the surface. But then again, we've got eternity to fill in the blanks. And I think that's, I mean, if you've got a problem with assembly and study now, what do you think you're going to be doing for eternity? Anyway, think about that a little bit. Now, we're not given a whole lot of detail, but I think a lot of it's going to be that aspect of knowing, getting to know, expanding our understanding so that we have a greater appreciation of what He has done and provided through Christ. And to get a glimpse of that, and when you sit down, if you read carefully through Revelation 4 and 5, you see that picture in the throne room is given John. And there's some awesome things there. Anyway, the assurance comes from that obedience being there. Then verse 4 jumps off. You know, he says, well, get ahead of myself here. He says, we have this assurance. We have come to know Him. If, there's the conditional aspect, and he puts it such a way that, you know, maybe some do and some don't. Some will. Conditional statement. Third class type. Which brings in what? Volition into the picture. Choices that we have to make. If we keep His commandments. Keep His word. Keep that revelation that we understand, that truth that we know. And then verse 4 describes what happens when, what's the situation when someone doesn't keep the commandments, says they do, doesn't. It says, then the one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, doesn't walk by faith, isn't walking by the Spirit, or, as John uses the term earlier, walking in the light, all talking about really the same thing, walking and utilizing the grace provisions that are ours in Christ. That one, he says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And he demonstrates that by his life. Just as the believer who is, you know, has that fellowship demonstrates in their life by obedience to the word. And then verse 5, we breaks down, we looked at the first half of the verse. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. His word, his truth that they know has been perfected. Again, he takes it back, keeping his word. What is he talking about? Just keeping it in the book, keeping it up on the shelf and keeping it dusted or whatever, you know? No, no. Keeping it, guarding it, applying it in your life. In that sense. In other words, it's in the flow of the context. He's talking about obedience to what you know. And again, as we've seen the challenges to walk worthy and this kind of thing, you can only, and he uses a word there for worthy that, as we noted before, pictures the balance beam. You know, the old way that they used to weigh things out in the old days, you know, you put the weight on one side and you put the product on the other side, and when they balanced out, whatever the weight was, if it's a pound or two or whatever it was, you know that's what you had. As long as the old boy kept his finger off it or whatever, you know. But the thing is, you got what is being put on the one side is the truth of the Word of God that you know, that you understand as you grow in the Word. The other side is your life lined up with that, applying that, being obedient to it. That's walking worthy. And that's the whole idea. Very simple, very straightforward, but that's what he's talking about. Well, Paul uses that several times in several passages we've seen, Ephesians 4:1 being one of them, as he starts that great section on application, can walk worthy. But whoever keeps his word, in him, in that one who's keeping his word, the love of God has truly been perfected. The love of God. The love of God towards us. And that awesome provision that he has made for us has been perfected. Now, perfected. Teleos. Has been perfected. Now, brought to a conclusion, an objective, to its goal. And in study of 1 John, as we've noted when we went through the book, you start off with the statement, God is love, he is the source of love, and the statement, he loved us. And so that comes this direction. But our response is we love God. And that makes that point in 1 John 4:19, that we are to love him. It's a response to his love for us. But not only is that the only response, it's not the only response we are to have to his love, his provision for us. It goes to other directions. In our context here, it's obedience to the word. If we're truly responding to his love for us, we are going to be obedient to the word. That's going to be the choices we make in our life. And also, it's going to have an impact as we grow in the word and understand what it says. It's going to have an impact on our relationships one with another. Within the families, within the families between people in the church, the people you deal with, at work, wherever. But here, he makes the emphasis on among believers. But it's going to impact all kinds of relationships that you might have. The key is to have right thinking first. And he puts the emphasis on it. You've got to have the right thinking. And then out of that, it's going to flow right activity in our life. Without the right thinking, you can, you know, this gets us back to, you can take the same activity, things that people assume is really good, and if it's done when you're out of fellowship, going in the wrong direction, not in fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and the sin nature is ruling and dominating, and you're doing it then for the wrong reasons, it adds up to wood, hay, and stubble that's going to burn. Same activity done when you're empowered by God the Holy Spirit is divine good to be rewarded. Same activity, whatever it is. Have to keep that in mind. But this phrase, but whoever keeps his word, in him, the love of God has been truly perfected. Now, we pick up with the second half of the verse this morning, verse 5, and then into 6. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. There's some key words here. We get down here to verse 6. Abides, ought, and walk. When actually walk comes up twice. This phrase, by this we know that we are in him, is a highly debated phrase in a lot of the commentaries because they're arguing over, gee, does it really go with verse what precedes it? First part of the verse, or does it go with what follows. Grammatically, it could go either way. See, if the phrase relates to what precedes, then John is concluding his discussion of the sign of obedience. And verse 6 in it is in effect just a restatement of that sign. But if this phrase is taken with verse 6, which I believe it really is, therefore looking ahead, these words introduce a second but closely related sign or evidence, offering us assurance that fellowship is being maintained in the life. The punctuation as it's given in the King James is taking it as its preceding. All the rest of the translations pretty much take it as following. But anyway, what John is doing here, he points to an objective standard by which we as believers in Jesus Christ may measure our life, our conduct. Jesus Christ is that standard. Now, is that something new we've seen? I don't think so. What's the measure of maturity? Remember Ephesians 4:13? Remember that? Ooh, let's go back there. Has it been that long? Of course, in the days of 90-second sound bites, I guess, on BoobTube, we have to sometimes retract things here a little bit. But in verse 13, which follows verse 12, where he makes the statement of what is the purpose of the local assembly, training and equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature, the measure of the stature, the standard, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And he's already explained to us before in chapter 3, in one of his great prayers, how God the Holy Spirit fills us with Christ through faith as we grow in the Word. So, the standard, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the only way we're going to know that standard is to know what the Word says. See? That's why I get a little bit perturbed when I get challenged and says, well, you put too much emphasis on the Word. Well, how are you going to know Jesus Christ as a believer? How are you going to know anything about the Christian life apart from the Word? Anyway, you can't. You might as well just go to some of these goofy holy roller things and just emote, you know. That'll get you, well, anyway. So here what we see, John states the assurance that we have as believers, and then sets the evidence that demonstrates that in verse 6. So this little phrase, it's important, but it's transitioning us to what's coming. This phrase, by this we know that we are in Him. The expressed assurance here is not that we have come to know Him. That's what he talked about before. But that we are in Him. To be in Him, as John is talking about here, expresses the reality of that intimate relationship that we have with Him. He is in the, speaking of the sphere of being in a relationship, a fellowship, a koinonon, as we've seen, that shapes, directs the life and conduct. That fellowship shapes, directs the life and conduct are the one united to Him? And how can it shape the life and the conduct? What's the mechanic? Got to always go back to what is the mechanic? Thinking. Thinking. Getting your thinking lined up with His. As Paul challenges us so often, but Romans 12:2. Keep on being renewed in your thinking to His. We're going to see some others this morning before we're through, hopefully. I don't get up. Oh, my goodness. Sure somebody has been up there playing with that clock? Oh, well. There's a pretty good theologian of a time past. Been a few. Definitely been a few. A guy named Vine. Did a lot of great word study stuff. And he makes the comment about the condition of being in Him. He says it's not a matter of absorption into deity, as pantheism teaches, but of spiritual relationship and unity of life, which involves the removal of the alienation of man in his unregenerate state before God, and the enjoyment of fellowship with God, and the oneness with Him in His will and purpose. But what is He doing? That's a good statement there. Kind of what He's doing is blending two things. He blends both position and experience that we have in time, in fellowship. The things that flow out of that position or are based on that position. He kind of just pulls them together. A lot of them do. And they need to really come to grips with the fact that there's our position. We have our identification in Christ. And there are really some different emphasis points of between position and identification and its impact in our daily life. And today in the paper, which really another increment flowing from a couple of weeks ago from Miles Stanford, this one though is a little bit edited and expanded, but the initial layout is his. Does a great job in many areas, and especially in this area that so many just ignore to their detriment as believers. Now, in Him, this phrase that we've seen so often that Paul uses speaks of our eternal union with Christ that cannot be broken. You cannot, once you've believed in Jesus Christ, placed your faith in Him, that position cannot change. You're regenerated. You're entered into union with Christ by God and the Holy Spirit. That can never change. Salvation can never be lost, in other words. But in Him, for John, speaks of not position, but the fellowship aspect of it with Christ. That can be interrupted by choosing to put that sin nature back in rulership and walking and being dominated by the sin nature and producing sin. And that's seen even in the John 15, in John's imagery there of the vine and the branches aspect of it. The thing that is uncertain here about the in Him here, as far as the fellowship goes, is who is He talking about? Does it refer to Jesus Christ, or does it refer to the Father? Because He's not specific here. The phrase could be either. Since the believer's relationship with God is mediated through the incarnate Son, John often does not stop to mark a sharp distinction. We have to remember that. How do we have fellowship with one and not the other? Is it possible to do that? I mean, John earlier in the Gospel of John says, if you've known the Father, you've known me. There can be, and often is, a difference of emphasis in a context. But here, there really isn't. Now, verse 6. This great verse here says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. First, you have the phrase, he abides. The one who says he abides in him. Pictures the individual believer. And he's writing to believers here. Make no mistake of it. And that's one of the things that you come to a context, you've got to ask. Is he addressing believers, unbelievers? What is the situation? He pictures here the individual believer giving expression to his relationship with God in his life. In other words, what's flowing out of that relationship in his daily walk. The verb abide here, which is a common word meno, not minnow, but meno. I mean, a lot of the disciples were fishermen, but meno is not minnow. Now, I'm sure, being a good fisherman, some of you used minnows. And they don't usually abide on the hook too long, especially if you don't put them on there very good. Hopefully they don't stay there too long, and somebody comes along there underneath there and clomps onto it and gets hooked. But oftentimes they seem to disappear. But this word meno, just M-E-N, long O, meno, abide, points to an ongoing, it's a present tense. And it's a common term that John uses. In fact, he uses it 24 times in this epistle. I mean, that's a few times. This points to a fundamental relationship for us as believers in our life. And so he's dealing with something here experiential. The present tense to abide points to that ongoing fellowship with God. The experience of being in him, fellowship. The verb presents the believer as abiding or dwelling. It has that idea too. Being at home, dwelling in him as the vital sphere of his life and being. So it's talking about not a static thing, a static condition, but an ongoing relationship that endures. The provision is there through the tough times and the good times. So the word actually means much more than just a remaining or abiding in some place. It implies relationship, fellowship, and harmony. John notes next what he deems logically flows from that relationship. The next important word, we ought. Oughtness. We have an obligation. If we claim to have this relationship, we have this fellowship with him, this oughtness, this obligation that should flow out of our abiding in him. Ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Can you do that without knowing what the Word of God says? Huh? A lot of Christians seem to live their life as if they had a dartboard down there with different options on it and just throwing the darts at it every day. Well, yeah, I'm going to go do this, with no inkling about what the Word of God has to say at all. Literally, this phrase says, he ought in the same manner. as that one walked himself to be walking. Now, this word ought. This is where it gets some. Ophilo. The word for ought. And he uses this instead of a little word that is translated must. He could have done it. You must do this. No, he says, you've got an obligation. You know what the word is. You have an obligation to live it out, apply it in your life. And by doing what he's, by using the ophilo, the obligation aspect, this makes it clear that the compelling power for such conduct is not an external compulsion. You know, a lot of churches operate where they have, between the pastor and certain key members, they're around bugging people. What are you doing about this? What are you doing about this? Checking up on you. See, not their responsibility. They need to teach the word, and your response to that is responsibility is to him. It has to come not from the external, but from an abiding inner consciousness that is a result of the ongoing relationship with him and the word impacting your thinking, your viewpoint, therefore your oughtness, if you will. I don't see that word used too much anymore, unfortunately. And this really gets to the issues of what is it that you set as the priority in your life? Relationship with the Father, relationship with the Son requires obligation. A debt, which obligation, you know, ophilo has that idea of a debt that you owe. A debt of behavior, conduct, lifestyle that is worthy of the relationship. Back to 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. Verses 11 through 18. He has some strong stuff here. Paul doesn't beat around the bush. Doesn't soft pedal things. And he was dealing with the Corinthians, with a really mixed up church. They were going in every which way but the right way. It says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. We've laid it out as best we can with everything that we have as we minister to you guys. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections, your own emotions. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have unrighteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Relationship, says the Lord Almighty. Obligations. Making choices. Dealing with real issues in life. the pattern set before him, as John talks about here, the one abiding, is even as that one walked. The adverb here, even as, kathos, instead of hosts. It's stronger, and it says exactly as. Calls for an imitation, not merely in the broad outline, but a close duplication of the way that one, literally, ekinos, little pronoun here that they've so often, even in the New American Standard, they blow it. But as that one walked, literally, it's more emphatic, pointing to the one that's in view. And it's a term that John uses a number of times. And you remember from the first part of the book, he would take this reference back to Jesus Christ and his earthly life. The one he talked about in the first few verses, the one he heard, saw, handled, that is, he says, the word of life, talking about Jesus Christ. And it's one of his favorite designations. He uses it six times in 1 John alone to refer to Jesus Christ. That one. One commentator put it that so paramount, so focused was the Lord in John's thought that he could be designated by the remote demonstrative pronoun, which ekinos is, and it would be perfectly clear whom the apostle had in mind to those he's writing. The pattern, even as, exactly as he walked. It's our common word, peripateto. This, he puts it in an aorist tense, not a present tense, emphasizing a pattern over a period, but he says, here's a snapshot. The life of Christ, what he demonstrated as the pattern. And remember, aorist always emphasizes historical reality, history, not fiction, in other words. What, with this pattern of life before him, the believer is obligated to walk, even as he walked. Yeah. Then it goes on. That's the first time it's himself to walk, aorist, in the same manner as he walked. That time he puts it in the present tense, marking the continuing activity in the life to be lined up with him. And how can it be if the thinking is not lined up with his? Now, the basis of the imitation here, and it's because of the this kathos that I use that term imitation in the outline of this section here, to walk exactly as he did. In the flow here, if you ask yourself, what's the basis of that imitation? What's the basis of it? Obedience to the will of God. Obedience to the Word. Living out the Word. So in appealing to us as he is, to the sign of imitating Jesus as being an assurance, you know, it's more than assurance, it's assuring evidence, if you will, of walking in the light, walking by the Spirit, walking by faith. Yeah. I think John had in the back of his mind some of the things that he wrote in his in the gospel. Especially in that section in the upper room discourse, where he's preparing the disciples for their ministry after the cross, after the day of Pentecost and the founding of the church. And there in John 13:15, he says, "I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." And it's in a context of service to one another. Service to the body of Christ. This is one of several instances in the epistle in which the earthly life of Jesus is used as an appeal to believers to motivate moral Christian conduct. What we have here in 1 John. But we've seen it before in a number of other passages. And I've mentioned, you know, it begins with the thinking. And if you go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, you'll see that. Here we have a command, an imperative. Here I thought we'd be down in little Hebrews 11, way down here. Oh well, we're way back here. That's all right. We'll get there. Hebrews 2:5. Have this attitude. Attitude? Thinking. Viewpoint. In yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I would have the same thinking viewpoint as him. And of course, he's just covered some very important things in the first four verses. Important from a context of a local assembly and interaction of believers in that assembly. Very much so. He says, verse 1, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and all these ifs down through here are first class conditions. What's the first class tell you? If, and it's true, there is, whatever the statement is. Okay? If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, in that relationship in him, and there is. If there is any consolation of love, and there is. Consolation, any encouragement of love. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. If any affection and compassion, and there is. And he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in you, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Strong section. Starts with the thinking, the viewpoint. Just let's go here. Ephesians 5, first couple of verses. Here again, he's talking about the imitation aspect. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And he just doesn't drop it there. He explains what he's talking about here. And walk in love. When you're imitating God, you're walking in love. What's that mean? You're walking by faith, walking by the Spirit, demonstrating or producing the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot walk in love apart from the empowering of God, the Holy Spirit. Can't do it. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, pleasing him, pleasing to his essence and his character, what Jesus Christ did on the cross when he was obedient to him even unto death to provide us our so great salvation. Hmm. And John, later in the first John there, he's going to make the statement in chapter 3, we know love. We know what love is because we have the example of Jesus Christ who gave himself for us in 1 John 3:16. So what John is doing here is insisting that the believer's relationship with Christ involves an obligation of consistent application, conduct, that flows from that right thinking, having his thinking in you. And this, what John is doing there at that time frame, is dealing a really crucial blow against the Gnostics who were trying to divorce the claimed spiritual enlightenment from their daily moral manner of life, trying to separate the two. We have the same pattern ongoing today. We have a new Gnosticism, if you will, floating out there. Anyway, we'll have to stop here because we got a lot in the other study I want to get you to this morning, so... So we'll pick up with a review of some observations that you've got there. You can go over those and we'll hit those quickly as we begin and then get into that next section on where I was headed. Hopefully we've got some important things to do there in Hebrews chapter 11 as we deal with the definition of faith next Sunday. And we'll just have to see where the flow goes from there. But anyway. Father, we're indeed grateful that we've had the opportunity this morning once again to be challenged by your word, your truth. And we just are so thankful that there are no obligations, no commands that you have given us, that you have not first given us the wherewithal, the resources to carry those out and be consistent with your will. And we just thank you for the opportunity that we've had to study this morning. We just pray that each one would be challenged and encouraged by your word. As we think about the things in the days ahead of what we've studied, hopefully we'll think about these things, go over them, and make sure we understand what you have for us here so that we have our thinking lined up with yours, renewed to your viewpoint so that we can have an impact for Jesus Christ in our particular periphery in which you've placed us. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.